Finally met somebody that talks faster than me. Appreciate that. Okay, where to start? The personal pronouns. I'm not entirely sure if I followed the argument against the personal pronouns. We have 20,000 or so personal pronouns and singular verbs as well, where God is referred to and also speaks in the first person. And I would be interested in finding an Old Testament or New Testament, whatever, an example of somebody saying, I am, you know, and then say their name, you know, and there's no one else besides me. The whole purpose of those texts, like in Isaiah 45, is that God is the only one. Yahweh is the only one. And Yahweh, we know already from the Shema, is one. That's the bedrock confession of the Jewish people from then to now. So if Yahweh is one and Yahweh is the only God, according to Isaiah 45 and Deuteronomy 4 and so on, then looking at a couple of times where, you know, somebody says, come with me, and he's talking about like me and others, you know, is in a collective sense. I think if there was like one time where God used a singular personal pronoun, then, or a few times, that would be an adequate solution. But we're talking about 20,000 here. You know, this is not like just a rare occurrence. God is a singular individual, and that's his prerogative to reveal himself that way using the language that is available. You know, it's not me measuring God by my man standards or something like that. This is God revealing himself to me using my ability and cognitive capability to understand language. God has chosen to reveal himself through language in a text. And so we don't make up new rules for the language when we approach a text. Not that you do that, Brent. I'm not trying to accuse you of that. So I just wanted to outline some things here. I still need some more evidence to defeat the Unitarian position. In particular, Jesus' agreement with the scribe on who God is. Are we prepared to say that the scribe was a Trinitarian? I don't think so. Although there's clear agreement between Jesus and this non-Trinitarian scribe on how many God is or who God is. They believed in the same God. Secondly, the confession of Jesus in his prayer to the Father in John 17:3 is explicit. And Jesus is in prayer to the Father, says, you are the only one who is truly God. You are the only true God. This is eternal life, to believe in you, the only true God, and in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So we have two categories, only true God, and then we have Jesus Christ who was sent, and they're not the same. The Father is the only member of the category, only true God, in that scripture. Not that I would limit ourselves to just looking at individual verses. I also want to take a historical approach to this, as I've kind of emphasized a little bit before. We know that Jews were not Trinitarian. We just know that's a simple historical fact that's agreed upon by all scholars. So when did the Trinity originate? Who came up with it? And I couldn't tell from Brandt's opening speech whether or not he was conceding to the fact, or I would assert the fact, that the Trinity is a post-biblical reflection on the New Testament by people who were radically influenced by Greek thinking and not by the Jewish understanding of the times in the sense that they could have easily misunderstood some things, especially the representational deity concept. So I want to know, who's the first Trinitarian? Is Abraham the first Trinitarian? Is Moses the first Trinitarian? John the Baptist? Is Peter the first Trinitarian? Or what? And if, okay, let's say Thomas is the first Trinitarian, okay? Then that means it's okay for John the Baptist to not believe in the Trinity, because it had not been revealed yet. So when did this revelation occur? I'm still waiting for this revelation. Derive the Trinity from Scripture alone. I want to see three persons in one essence. I want to see this concept, the model, in Scripture. I want to see that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and they are co-equal. John 14:28 clearly says that the Father, Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. That is an inequality. And if we say that he emptied himself or veiled his divine attributes in some way, then what are we saying? That for 30 years or so, Jesus stopped being God? You know, I think the kenosis has been disregarded by the Orthodox position anyhow, as far as I understand it. We need to also overcome criticisms leveled against the Trinity, that it doesn't make sense, that it doesn't work with the Scripture. It contradicts the Scripture. But I don't want to just repeat things that I've already said. I want to handle some of the arguments that Brandt made. So let's turn to the Elohim, right? Elohim is a plural. Okay, yes. Elohim is also a singular. Dagon is called an Elohim. Chemosh is an Elohim. So does that mean that Dagon is a Trinity, or that when persons were called Elohim, that they were tripartite or schizophrenic or what? I mean, what exactly are we saying about the word Elohim if it's a plural? Besides, if it were a plural, then we'd be talking about gods, not God. Are we prepared to say that Yahweh is a gods or is gods? You know, we have a singular verb, so I don't see that working out at all. Elohim is just a normal a Hebrew word, and Hebrew is just, as I'm sure Brandt knows, a tricky language. You have plural endings sometimes with singular meanings, and this is well conceded by the Wycliffe Dictionary of Theology will say Elohim is not referring to plurality. It's talking about a plenitude of power or a plural of greatness or something like that. This is not a distinctly Unitarian argument. This is just a fact of language. Pronouns, we've already mentioned. I stick with the verse that says, I am Yahweh, there is no other. I mean, the point of the language there is to get across the idea that Yahweh is the only one who is God. So is Brandt suggesting that Jesus is Yahweh? Because that sounds a lot more like modalism than Trinitarianism. And besides, if Jesus is Yahweh, then we have two Yahwehs. And if we have two Yahwehs, the Shema has just broken. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh our God, is one Yahweh. Okay, let's look at some other things. Make man the measure of all things. I think I'd like to listen to that again because I'm not sure I fully got it. But it seems like, and this is a typical thing. Reason is like this human, fleshly, you know, fallen activity. No, I think this is a worldview issue. I totally disagree with that. I think reason is this beautiful gift God's given us to sort out everything that we do in life, and it's one of those image of God things that persists past the fall. And so I think reasoning and approaching the Scriptures, applying our reasoning to the Scriptures, is, as the rabbis have said, like worshiping God. It's not this sort of like evil human fallen activity. And of course, he's using his reasoning to make the point. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, he argued that is Jesus taking the name of God. Well, if we look back in the Septuagint, it says ego mi o on, using the modern Greek pronunciation. O-on is not the word that Jesus used. Jesus used ego mi. I would argue that it's used in the same sense that it's used in nine verses later when the blind man says, I am the one, ego mi, I am the one. In other words, Jesus is trying to get the Jewish people there to understand that he is the Messiah. He is the one who he's been claiming to be all along. God made the guilty righteous. I don't believe Jesus was born guilty. I believe Jesus was miraculously begotten. I don't really know how the physics of that work out. Bob's been for a couple of years working on that. I don't know if I'm fully persuaded yet or not. But my stake is in the ground in the idea that God supernaturally brought into existence this human being. And that gives us a human being that is at once pure before God, like the first Adam was before he sinned, and at the same time still a legitimate human being because he was born from a woman. So he is a human being, but yet he is in no way offended God. And as Brandt was speaking about, like the sin nature, he would not be the one of the was it Genesis 8:21 you mentioned there? Mm-hmm. He would not be a Genesis 8:21 person.
No.
He would be somebody who does not do evil as soon as he can. And I think the Scripture bears that out, that Jesus did live perfectly. How did he do it? Well, first of all, how did Adam do it? How did Adam do it until he ate of the fruit? because there was a period of time there, we don't know how long, but that Adam was perfect. You know, and you know what? That's our destiny too as humans, to be perfect. So this is not a distinctly God thing. It's something that God built into the humanity in the beginning that got corrupted, and now Jesus is brought into the scene as a holy, pure, second Adam human being who could sin but didn't. And that's beautiful to me. We can talk about pre-existence. The idea that Colossians 1:15 teaches pre-existence, I think I would dispute that. I would rather say Colossians 1 is talking about the church, talking about what God did through Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, that he is the co-creator of the new creation, reorganizing all these thrones and dominions and authorities and powers and so on, because now Jesus is at the right hand of God. John 6:62 is talking about the manna. Jesus is talking to the people about the manna that came down from heaven, and he says, I came down from heaven. It's, in my opinion, clearly figurative language being used there. John 1, verse 2, utos is how I say it. I don't mean to, I'm not correcting you. It's just my different pronunciation. Utos, this one, that one, you know, that's fine. And then we have the afto, which is in the verse 3 there. If I have that right, I should probably look that up before I start talking, huh? John 1, 3 in the Greek. Afto is how I would say that. You probably say auto, huh?
Probably.
Something like that. That word is the word for he, or it's the word for it. And it all depends on whether or not the thing we're talking about is a person. If it is a person, then it's a he. And that's not, like, cities are feminine, right? The word she would be used to refer to a city. But when we translate to English, we use the word it, which is why all of the translations before the King James that were done from the Greek all used it in John 1:3. And these are Orthodox Trinitarians using the word it there. So this is not a distinctly Unitarian argument either. The pervasive theme throughout the Scripture is that Jesus is God. I would firmly disagree with that, because it seems like Jesus, okay, even if we grant you all is like 9 or 10 texts or whatever, that Jesus is called God, we have 1,317 usages of the word theos in the New Testament. So calculating that out, we're talking about less than 1% of the usages of the word God refer to Jesus in the New Testament. And I mentioned this yesterday. The thing that would really convince me is if 1/3 of the usages of the 1,317 theoses, 1/3 of them were for the Father, 1/3 were for the Son, 1/3 for the Holy Spirit, I'd probably convert right on the spot, because that just reeks of divine providence. But when we're talking about less than 1%, like a 0.5% of the times Jesus is called God, that's going to at least raise my suspicion, if that's the whole purpose and point and climax of the New Testament, is to get that truth across. But yet we find humans called God in the Old Testament at an equal rarity. So, you know, that doesn't really sway me that Jesus is called God those two times for sure. Now, the other seven times, we could talk about John 1:18. We could talk, and maybe in the cross-examination, that would be fun.
Sure.
Any number of them, John, 1 John 5:20, it's Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:1. Memory is just starting to kick in. 2 Thessalonians 1:12, and so on. We can talk about those. They're hugely disputed by the scholars, by Trinitarian scholars among themselves. John Stott says that 1 John 5:20 is not calling Jesus God. He's absolutely sure of that in the Tyndale commentary, and so on. So we could talk about those. The two that are certain are Hebrews 1:8, which is clearly referring to this Psalm 45, which I need to make comments on, because if the commentary in the New American Bible, the Catholic translation, the New American Bible, if that is accurate, then what we're talking about here is a royal wedding psalm. This has nothing to do with the Messiah initially. It has to do with a Messiah, with an anointed one of God, a Davidic king who is marrying the queen of Tyre and that has children and so on. It's not talking about Jesus originally. So this person is called God in a representational sense. And that is not my opinion. That's the NIV Study Bible telling us this. That's the NET Net Bible is saying the same thing. And I'm sure there are lots of scholars that we could quote on that too. So my point is that Jesus died, okay? God cannot die. And I need Jesus to die because I am a sinner in need of salvation. And so if Jesus doesn't die, then he's not going to be the Savior. But if he does die, then he's not God, because God can't die. I hope God can't die, you know? I mean, isn't that like the basis of being God, that you are the eternal, existent one, that no matter what, God is still there? Isn't that what I am means? He exists, he was, he is to come. So I'd just like to answer with those few things, and we can talk about some of this other stuff, and we can do that later. So I'm out of time.